Let's open our Bibles today to the book of Isaiah, and we're going to go back to chapter number 1 now. We already talked about the calling of Isaiah in chapter 6, and then we talked about the Emmanuel prophecies that followed up in chapter 7 onward through chapter number 9. But we want to go back now and see some of the introductory material to the calling of Isaiah. Isaiah, according to verse number 1 of his book, says this: "The vision of Isaiah the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah." So Isaiah was alive during the time of four kings in southern Judah. Three of them were good. One of them was very wicked. And we already know that Isaiah had to deal face to face with that wicked king, Ahaz. But he has a lot of work that God requires him to do during this time period when southern Judah is having to deal with the possibility of going the same way as northern Israel. That is, northern Israel has sinned, and it's coming under God's judgment. Isaiah lives at a time when the Assyrian Empire pushes down into the lower Middle East and does away with many of the long-term kingdoms, like the kingdom of Syria and northern Israel, and deports a whole bunch of people. We know from other passages that this is the judgment of God coming through the use of the Assyrians. The Assyrians are God's rod of judgment, God's razor of judgment. And so here at the beginning of the book of Isaiah, we have information that may come from a lot of different time periods of Isaiah's ministry. And so we're going to just take it as the introduction to the whole work of Isaiah and see what we can learn. All right, so with that information, let's start at verse number 2. "Hear, O heavens, give ear, O earth, for he who is has spoken." So Isaiah starts his written word with a message straight from God. And here's the message: "Children have I reared and brought up, but they've rebelled against me." So God is not a happy father. The Israelis, who were supposed to be his people, his children, are fighting him. They're going against him. Verse 3, "The ox knows its owner, and the donkey knows its master's crib. But Israel doesn't know. My people don't understand." So this is kind of a statement of frustration. An animal, like the ox, knows who its boss is and responds. The donkey knows where it's supposed to go to get fed and where it's supposed to stay at night. But Israel doesn't seem to know those sorts of things. They rebel against God. They don't understand God's way. It's not that they're not aware of it. It's they're not willing to do it. "Ah, oh, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers." So it's multi-generational. "Children who deal corruptly, They have forsaken he who is. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. Now, Isaiah does live during the time of good King Uzziah, who goes kind of rogue for a little bit there at the tail end of his time on the throne. I think he probably gets that repented of and taken care of. Jotham is a fairly good king that he is under as well, but he ends up being usurped. Ahaz, a really bad king, does a lot of damage. And the people apparently follow along that example. And then comes good King Hezekiah. He's described as the greatest king of southern Judah. He is a godly man. He takes after his grandfather and his great-grandfather, not after his dad. And he starts a reformation. He starts a revival. But even with Hezekiah, there's bad things happening underneath and in the wings. And God is aware of that. And so that is why the prophecies and the chiding of Isaiah take the form that it does. Verse 5, why will you be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? So why are you making me have to deal with you like this, being harsh with you? The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. And so the description here is of somebody that is not healthy. And it's not just that. Not only are they not healthy, they've also gotten themselves beat up because of their disobedience. Remember that corporal punishment was a common feature of the legal system of Israel. And so if you were a repeat offender, you got multiple beatings. And so very often you would be badly bruised. You'd very often have open sores where, you know, you got more than one whipping and it broke the skin. They're not even getting healed up between the beatings. And so that's the description here. God's saying, why? You are a mess. You have brought this all on yourselves. Why? Verse 7, get a little bit more specific. Your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. This part apparently was expressed after the Assyrian Empire swept through the region. Because we know that even though God promised and then kept that promise that Jerusalem would not fall to the Assyrians swept all around in Judah and took out a lot of cities and burned them. And so that apparently is what's being described here. Your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. In your very presence, foreigners devour your land. It's desolate, as overthrown by foreigners. So you've got non-Israelis just swarming all over the place as invaders because I let them come in as part of the judgment for sin. And the daughter of Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. So Jerusalem alone is surviving without being overrun. Verse 9, if he who is of the armies had not left us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. A very common simile. About ultimate judgment, where there's nothing left. Hear the word of he who is, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. Now, that's addressed to the people of Jerusalem and of Judea. It's again, using this simile that they've been like Sodom and Gomorrah, but they haven't suffered the same fate. So they need to straighten up and fly right. Verse 11, "What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices?" says he who is. This follows up in a theme we were just at last session in the closing part of the book of Micah, where it's not ritual that God cares about. Yes, God set up the sacrificial system starting from the Garden of Eden exile onward. And yes, he gave very specific directions to the Israeli people how to set up the tabernacle and how to set up the temple and do the ritual of sacrifice. But that's not what he's after. What he really wants is relationship. So here he is. "What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices?" says he who is. "I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats." See, and that's actually mentioned in the book of Hebrews, describing how the sacrificial system was never intended by God to be the mechanism of salvation. It was symbolic of what would eventually come, that is, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So God says, "I don't want all that blood and gore. That's not what I'm after." Verse 12, "When you come before me, when you appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts?" Now, again, people would say, well, God did. God said they had to come three times a year, and they had to come and do all these sacrifices. That's not the point of the words here. The point is, they're coming as a ritual, and their heart's not in it. And God says, why are you even bothering? Why are you even here? Verse 13, "Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me." You know, smelling the incense that you're offering twice a day is making me sick. "New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations, I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly." First day of the month was a holiday. It was a day off of work, and there were special sacrifices that were supposed to be given that day. The weekly Sabbath, the seventh day of the week, always a day off of work, always included extra sacrifices. Convocations were the first and the last day, generally, of feasts like the Passover and unleavened bread and Feast of Tabernacles. And so the first and last day were often a holiday. Day off of work, special sacrifices required. And so God is responding to this. I'm sickened by all of this ritual. Verse 14, "Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them." Now, think about this. Can you imagine Jesus Christ sending a message to the church saying, "I am sick to death of your Sunday morning worship, your Sunday evening worship. I hate when you have communion." That's the impact of what we're talking about here. If it's just ritual, God's not interested in it. In fact, it repulses him. He wants our hearts, not our rituals. Verse 15, "When you spread out your hands, I'm going to hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen." And here's the reason why. Your hands are full of blood. See, you're doing evil stuff including killing people or being responsible for people being killed. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. God wants repentance. And what is repentance about? Old Testament, Hebrew, it was the word for turn around, make an about face, because you're going the wrong way, start going the right way. New Testament, the word that's used means change the way you think. Stop thinking selfishly. Stop thinking like the world. Start thinking like God. And if you have a change in heart, a change in thinking process, that's going to change the things you do. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Remember that from the book of Micah yesterday? Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. So look out for other people, particularly those that can't look out for themselves. The disenfranchised, the weak, the powerless, the people that get stepped on by everybody else. I love this next part, and it gets quoted quite often. Come now, let us reason together. Let's have a little conversation. Let's think through things together, says he who is. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are as red as crimson, they shall become like wool. So in this case, the red staining of sin is something that repulses. We don't want to see that stain. And God says, come, let's talk about this. How do we get rid of those stains? How do we get rid of that contamination? If you'll just come to me, repent, do the things that I tell you to do, do relationship, not ritual, I'm going to turn that around. I'm going to make them white. Think about the priests. Every day the priests would butcher many, many animals as part of their responsibility. And their white clothes, their white robes would get totally drenched and soaked in all that blood. And so what'd they have to do? Well, they'd have to take off that clothing and give it to the people that washed it and put on a brand new looking white robe to do the next part of their service. Where did that white robe come from? The people that washed it. And so here is God offering to give a free start after the contamination and staining of sin. Verse 19, if you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. So again, I don't want to have to kick you out of the promised land. I'd rather you have the blessings here. So if you'll just repent, you get to stay. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of he who is has spoken. Judgment often represented by the sword, and the sword in the language had two mouths. A double-edged sword was called a two-mouthed sword, because swords were thought of as eating up those that they hit. And so God says, hey, look, I'd rather you be able to stay in the land and eat, but if you keep sinning, you're going to be eaten up and taken away. That's just the way it's going to have to be. Verse 21, how the faithful city has become a whore. Whoa, talking about Jerusalem. She who was full of justice, righteousness lodged in her, but now murderers. So again, God presenting through Isaiah how frustrated he is with the fact that the holy city has become the unholy city. Your silver has become dross. The dross was the stuff that was junked during the smelting process. You know, when you heated up iron ore, or silver ore in this case, in order to get down to the pure stuff, you melted it in such a high temperature that the bad stuff kind of floated on the top, and you scraped it off. You got rid of it. But God says, you know what? You've turned into the junk. Your best wine mixed with water. So instead of that marvelous vintage, it turns out you got watered down junk wine. That's what your ritual is like. Your princes are rebels, companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe, and they run after gifts. They don't bring justice to the fatherless, and the widow's cause does not come to them. Remember, God had just said that's what he wanted. He wanted people standing up for righteousness, for fairness, for the disenfranchised. And that's not what's the case. That's not what's happening at Jerusalem. Therefore, the Lord declares, he who is over the armies, the mighty one of Israel, I will get relief from my enemies and avenge myself on my foes. I will turn my hand against you, and I will smelt away your drosses with lye and remove all your alloy. So he says, I'm going to just have to take care of it myself. I'm going to come against you. I'm going to judge you. I will restore your judges at the first and your counselors at the beginning. Afterward, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Now, I personally don't think that that's going to be the case historically until after Jesus' second coming. And he is the one that is seated upon the throne of judgment at the city of Jerusalem in the new earth. So this, I believe, at least has some elements of being a millennial passage. Verse 27, Zion, which is another word for Jerusalem. Zion is the place of God's rule. It's the Temple Mount, because that's where the Ark of the Covenant is, and that is the throne of God on earth. So Zion is the Temple Mount and the city of Jerusalem around it. So Zion shall be redeemed by justice, and those in her who repent by righteousness. But rebels and sinners shall be broken together, and those who forsake he who is shall be consumed. For they shall be ashamed of the oaks that you desired. The oaks here are, it's not the necessarily an oak tree like we think. It's actually the word for a very big tree. And so they used very big trees as worship sites. And so this is a reference to paganistic worship. So they're going to be ashamed of the worship sites that you desired. You're going to blush for the gardens, that is, the little religious shrine areas that you've chosen. For you shall instead be like an oak whose leaf withers, like a garden without water. So instead of a lush place, you're going to be a shriveled up place. And the strong shall become tender, and his work a spark, and the both of them shall burn together with none to quench them. Judgment language. Fire very often references judgment. Chapter number 2. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. So we're past kind of that introductory section, and now we get into a very specific prophecy that happened at some point in Isaiah's ministry period. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of he who is shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. and I believe this is probably a millennial passage, that this is a reference to when Jesus comes back to a new heaven and new earth that he's created, and he is at Jerusalem, and the people are streaming to him to worship. So many people shall come, and they shall say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of he who is, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths." So this is them saying, let's go hear Jesus. Let's go see what Jesus wants us to do. "For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of he who is from Jerusalem." And so we know that Jesus is the source of the new covenant. And so wherever he's at, God's word flows forth. "He shall judge between the nations." And the word here is goyim. It's the idea of non-Israelis, but it also has a secondary idea of non-believers from time to time. So he's going to judge between the nations, shall decide disputes for many peoples. And so at this point, you may realize that we're seeing some things that came from other prophecies that we've already talked about, like Hosea. "He shall judge between the nations, shall decide disputes for many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." Another good reason why I think this is talking about the millennial period and after. "Oh, house of Jacob," Isaiah says, "come, let us walk in the light of he who is." So the prophet says, let's leave the sin behind and get ready for the coming of the Lord and his righteousness.